Good evening, you guys. You know, I don't know about you, but my faith goes sort of up and down at times. In fact, from a distance, a growth in faith sort of looks, it's supposed to look like a generally upward curve. You know, it's supposed to be going up. From the time you come to Christ until the time you graduate and you go to be with the Lord, you're supposed to be, if you graft out your spiritual growth, it's supposed to be pretty much a steady uphill, getting more mature with the years. But the closer you get to the line, I mean, if you back way off, it looks like that. But the closer you get to it, you realize that if you see it day by day or even hour by hour, it has these peaks and valleys, you know, these up and down and up and down and up. But, you know, overall, it's supposed to get better. I really feel the peaks and the valleys in my spiritual life at times. And maybe you do too. There are days when I feel close to the Lord. There are days when I don't feel close to the Lord. And what I find is, as a believer for a long time now, the longer I am in the Lord, the things that bother me the most are the areas in which I believe I've failed Him. It used to be the things that bothered me most were the things I thought He was bugging me about. You know what I mean? Kind of like you do with your dad, you know, or your mom, you know, stop bugging me, you know, that bothers you. But then the more you mature in the Lord, I think the more you become aware that you just don't want to blow it all the time. So when you do, when you really find out that, you know, I was just being bullheaded, I was just being ridiculous, what in the world was I thinking about such and so? It's a low moment, you know? It really sort of puts you in your place. And so when you get close to that curve, that you look at the ups and the downs, you tend to feel, I do anyway, and probably some of you do too, you tend to feel the down parts pretty painfully. Now, what I'm getting at here is not some horrible confession that I'm building up to. I want you to know that. What I'm getting at here is that life in the New Covenant is not so unlike life in the Old Covenant. In the New Testament, we are taught to look to the Old Testament and see what the Old Covenant community looked like. And it's not the same as the church. It was a different covenant. And it was a national, theocratic covenant and all that. But the idea of living by faith in the Old Covenant is a point of exhortation and advice that God gives to Israel. And we learn from their ups and downs as well. And some of the mistakes that they make become very instructive for us, especially mistakes that are made as a group in the nation of Israel. Well, the first king of Israel was such a mistake. I'd like you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 11 as we pick up in our study of 1 Samuel again. And we look into the life of Saul. Let us get a little bit of momentum back in terms of the account for those of you who might not be reading ahead or maybe are here for the first time in a while or something. 1 Samuel, of course, is the transitional period between the time of Joshua and the time of the monarchy. And Saul becomes the very first king. But the way that the first king comes in, the way that the beginning of the monarchy starts, is far from what we would call ideal. It was always God's plan to have a monarchy, but it was His plan to do it in His timing. And the people precipitated this, and there was a difficulty between them and the Lord that was really caused by a lack of faith on the people's part. And the result was Saul, and he turns out to be quite a spectacular failure in the long run. But Samuel is the one who initiates this at God's command. Samuel is the prophet and the judge and the acknowledged leader, really, of Israel. And Israel cries out, they want a king, and the Lord gives them the king according to their profile. They sort of had a profile of the kind of king they wanted, and the Lord knew what the profile was, so He gave it to them. It was Saul. Some things to bring us right on to page here. This all started with a leadership crisis. You see it in chapter 8. Samuel's getting older, and his sons weren't replacing him. And they were being dishonest. They were crooked priests. Terrible thing for Samuel's own sons. And so the elders of Israel, the leaders of the tribes, realized that when Samuel died, they thought they were going to find a serious leadership problem. And so they thought, we had better fix this. I know that God supplied Samuel at just the right time. However, we're not entirely sure that God will supply the next time we need somebody. Now, I want you to follow the logic that was really part of this, if you remember the story. We're not entirely sure that God's going to supply next time. So here's what we've got to plan. We're going to ask God to bless. Matter of fact, we're not going to just ask God to bless it. We're going to demand that he give us a king, a real king. None of this prophet judge stuff. These guys don't have enough moxie. They don't have enough chops to deal with us and to make us a real nation like the rest of the nations. We want a real live king. Now, this all started with what they perceived to be a leadership crisis. And they thought to themselves, we've got to step in here. We've got to make something happen. And if the Lord had said no to them, which he could easily have done, but it was his plan to do it anyway in the long run. If he'd have said no to them, they'd have probably gone right out and elected one of their own. And the one they'd elected would have been worse than the one he was going to choose for him. So he went ahead and said, okay, we'll do it. Now, when they do this, when they demand this king, this is definitely an affront to him. Turn back to chapter 8 for a minute and have a look at it because it informs the rest of the story. Very important section. The leadership crisis is in chapter 8, the first 9 verses. And what happens is Samuel is immediately displeased. He realizes what this means. He realizes the people are really not trusting God anymore. They want to trust a person that they can see. They're not, I mean, other than Samuel. They want somebody they can sort of control maybe, that they can deal with on a human level. They don't want to just trust the Lord. And so it's displeasing in Samuel's sight, verse 6, and then verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all they tell you, for they have not rejected you, they've rejected me from being king over them. So you can see here that the Lord says, I see this as a rejection of my leadership. Because I have not done it yet, that is, raise up a new leader that they're going to be able to trust, they think I'm not going to do it. And furthermore, they think that when I do it, it won't be as good an idea as they have. Have you ever felt that way about God? Never. Never. He hasn't done it yet. I better go and do it myself. Remember Abraham and Hagar? And so I've got an idea that if I get it out here, maybe God will bless it. Or whatever the case, the fact is, he sees it as a rejection of himself. And so he takes it personally, but amazingly, he says, go ahead and do it. And his purpose is to bring Saul in, and that's all chapter 9. Look at verse 16 of chapter 9. He says to Samuel, about this time tomorrow, I'll send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you're going to anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. Saul was a Benjamite, and that's going to come into the story tonight. Very important point about Saul, that he was from the tribe, very tiny tribe of Benjamin. So the Lord says, he'll be the prince over my people Israel, and he shall deliver my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines, because I've regarded my people, because their cries come to me. What he's doing is he's finding them Saul, who was not a spiritual man at all. He didn't have a heart for God, but he looked the part. He was tall, he was handsome, he was decisive, he was strong, but he wasn't godly. But that's the kind of king they wanted. They wanted a king like the rest of the nations. So the Lord says, all right, Samuel, here's the guy. And we see in chapter 9 all this sovereign stuff behind the scenes where the Lord picks Saul out, brings him right in front of Samuel, sends Samuel over. And there's no question that God is saying, this is the guy these people want. They don't know it, but this is the guy they really want. Now, at the same time, you need to understand that this is always contrasted with the guy that God wanted. Who is? David. Who will come up later in the story. But at this point, this is the guy that these people want. And so he brings him in, and he says, I'm going to use him, in verse 16, I'm going to use him because I still have my people's best interests at heart. But I'm going to let them make this decision, sovereignly allow them to make a decision, and in the long run, they're going to learn a lot of stuff from it. So he determines to deliver Israel by the use of Saul. And he confirms Saul, the rest of chapter 9, in the first verse of chapter 10, he confirms him through Samuel. So there's no question, the people themselves did not make the entire decision. God actually says, I'm going to make this happen. And then he gives Saul the gift of kingship, chapter 10, verses 2 to 27. The Spirit of God comes upon him. His heart is changed, meaning it's changed into a real king. I mean, he was a guy hiding behind the baggage in the end of chapter 10, but God puts within him the seed of a real military king. And we're going to see how that comes about in chapters 11 and 12. Because in chapter 11, he has his first real test as a king, and he has to actually deal with a war, and he does a marvelous job. Whatever else you want to say about Saul, he was a warrior, and he won. And that was what he was hired to do. He was hired to go kill bad guys, and he did. And so we see that in chapter 11. And then in chapter 12, we see God's perspective on this entire story. So let's press on into chapter 11. At the end of chapter 10, Saul has been anointed king, but he hasn't had a test yet. Nobody knows for sure whether or not he's going to be able to cut the mustard. And there are some people, verse 27 of chapter 10, certain worthless men said, "How can this one deliver us?" And they despised him and did not bring him any present, neener, neener. But he kept silent. See, they had this kind of official thing where everybody came and said, "Okay, Saul, okay, yeah, this is it." But there's a bunch of people who are not impressed with this guy, even though he's good-looking and everything. They're thinking, can this guy really do the job? Can this guy really accomplish anything? And so they're wondering about this. It's an interesting thing, just a sidelight here. When you make decisions without asking God first, there's a lot of this kind of wondering. There's a lot of buyer's remorse a lot of times in our lives when we do and say things without really getting the Lord's permission on it. In this particular case, there was some significant, you know, angst among the people. On the other hand, God had said, "I will do it. I will use this guy." Now, the first test comes in chapter 11. This is new material. Now, Nahash, the Ammonite, came up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you." Now, this is an extremely dangerous situation. I want you to find the maps in the back of your Bible, and I'll show you where Jabesh-Gilead is, and you'll see how vulnerable this city is. This is a Jewish city, but it's on the other side of the Jordan River. Jabesh-Gilead. Find a map back there that talks about Canaan divided among the tribes or something like that. And you will find Jabesh-Gilead is about two-thirds of the way north from the top of the Dead Sea, up the Jordan Valley, on the right-hand side of the Jordan River. Before you get to the Sea of Galilee, you should see Jabesh-Gilead there on the right-hand side. It's in present-day Jordan. Jabesh-Gilead. Now, you'll notice that there's a river between them and the rest of Israel. This makes for a problem, and there were a whole bunch of tribal possessions that the Israelis had on this side. If you remember when they came into the land, they took some of this land over here. God gave it to them, said they could have it. But that river, the Jordan River, isolated them on the wrong side, and the Ammonites, who lived in Rabbah, which is a little south and east from here, The Ammonites were a perpetual threat to these cities. And the area of Gilead, though it doesn't look like it today, in those days was an extremely fertile, beautiful area. It was a place where they could produce a lot of crops. So it was desirable. What happens is Nahash, whose name means snake, by the way, is that perfect? Nahash, the snake. He comes and he besieges the city of Jabesh-Gilead. Now, remember that the Jews at this time, though they have chosen a king, nobody knows if he's going to work. Nobody knows if they're going to be able to function as a unit. They've never really been able to function well as a unit. They're a bunch of tribes. They have no central government, and they fought each other rather brutally on more than one occasion. So here's what Nahash is thinking. He comes up, he says, "I've always wanted Gilead." They were forever after the land of Gilead. But Jabesh-Gilead, the Jewish city, was sort of protecting it. So they said, "Well, we'll just surround it. We'll come up, and it's time to make war." Springtime. That was when they always went out to war. Springtime. "Hey, for our war this year, let's go on up and attack Jabesh-Gilead." That was it. That was what the kings did. It was, you know, where should we have war this year? In the springtime. So they went up there, and they figured, well, we'll just take this, and we'll either turn these people into slaves or we'll slaughter them all. But there's no way they're going to get any help because all of their Israeli brothers and sisters are on the other side. And besides, the Israelis don't care about each other. There's no way they'll be unified. This is an isolated city. We'll just take it out. So he comes up, and that's what he's doing. Now, the people of Jabesh-Gilead realize they haven't got a chance. They don't have an army that will be able to stand up against this. So they come out to make a deal, and they make a pretty good deal. I mean, they said, "Look, we will serve you," meaning we'll pay you tribute. What do you want? If you're coming here to extort, you can save yourself some trouble. You can save us some trouble. We'll just pay you. And that's exactly what those people did in those days. They didn't really want to go to war. They just wanted someone to pay them some taxes, so they would go and besiege. And if they fought, then they got to have a war. And if they didn't fight, then they got to have some sort of tax. So that's what Jabesh-Gilead thinks is going on. But Nahash, the snake, is really spoiling for a fight because his deal is, oh, fine, I'll gouge out the right eye of every man in Jabesh-Gilead. Well, now this gives one pause to think whether or not you really want to do this. Nahash the Ammonite said to them, I'll make a deal with you on this condition. I get to gouge out the right eye of every one of you. Thus, I will make it a reproach on all Israel. I want all Israel to know I've done this. It's in your face. This is kind of literally. I'll take your eye out, and it will be a black eye for all of Israel. I want this to be a sign that I am a power to be reckoned with, Nahash. The elders of Jabesh said to him, look, give us 7 days that we may send messengers throughout the territory of Israel, and if there's no one to deliver us, then we will come out if nobody helps us. Now, of course, you know, they weren't faxing their friends over in Gibeah, right? There's no way for anybody to know across the Jordan. They didn't have the river presented as something of an obstacle, and they had pretty much separate lives. So this is all going on. Nobody in Israel knows it. So what they do is they say, look, let us send messengers out. Well, Nahash is so confident of his power and so confident that Israel won't get their act together that he says, fine, I'll give you 7 days. We'll just camp out here and party until you find out that your friends aren't going to save you, and then we'll make our deal. So they did. The messengers, now notice verse 4, the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul. I thought they're going to send messengers all throughout Israel. No. They may have. Josephus says that they did. But the scripture doesn't say that they sent messengers throughout all of Israel. What the scripture says is they sent messengers to Gibeah of Saul. Now, why would they do that? They knew that Saul was going to be a king, but there's another reason. And there's a reason why Saul arises in this situation. This is a real threat to Israel. It will be Saul's first test. But you need to remember something that we'll forget if I don't remind us, I think. Do you remember back in the book of Judges, in chapter 19, there was a Levite who had a concubine. They were traveling, and they stopped at a city called Gibeah. It's the same Gibeah where Saul lives now. A bunch of Benjamite men killed the Levite's concubine. They raped her to death. And what happened was, if you remember, it was one of the low points in Jewish history, but what happened was that the rest of Israel heard about it. There was a unified response, and they all but exterminated the tribe of Benjamin as a result, because they said, you either throw those guys' heads over the wall who did this horrible thing, or we're going to come in and slaughter everybody in the tribe of Benjamin. Well, the Benjamites chose tribal loyalty over justice. They said, come and get us. They were a very stiff force to deal with. The Benjamites were very deadly warriors, but they were no match for the rest of Israel. And in the Civil War, all but 400 Benjamite men were killed. They killed men, women, and children. It was a terrible, terrible slaughter. And Israel felt horrible afterward, and so they told these 400 guys that had run to the hills, come on back. We don't want the entire tribe wiped out. However, there was nobody to marry him because everybody had said, we won't give our daughters to the sons of Benjamin as a result of this horrible crime that they had done. But there was one city of the nation of Israel that had not gone to the war and had sort of sided with the Benjamites by not sending any soldiers into the war. And they said, I know what we'll do. We'll go attack that city since they deserve it anyway. And we'll take 400 young women from that city. We'll give them to the Benjamites. That city was Jabesh-Gilead. Now, Jabesh-Gilead lost most of their population in that battle, but 400 young unmarried women came and became the wives of the tribe of Benjamin. It is entirely possible that since, what kind of tribal lineage does Saul have? Benjamite. And what did he say? It's the smallest of all the tribes. Well, it certainly was. It certainly was. In all probability, Saul's mother was from Jabesh-Gilead, either his mother or his grandmother from Jabesh-Gilead, depending on when chapter 19 of Judges took place. And he would have known that, okay? Now, so when he hears what's going on, and they send a messenger straight to Gibeah of Saul to tell him, hey, Jabesh Gilead is in trouble because of the Ammonites. This all plays into the political backdrop here, okay? So there's a little more to it than just, oh, some people across the river are in trouble. There's a personal connection, in all probability, between Saul and Jabesh Gilead. But also, the Lord is going to use Saul. And this is really going to be more about Saul than it is about defeating the Ammonites at this point. So they come, and the messenger comes to Saul. They find him out in the field. Verse 5, Saul was coming in from the field behind the oxen. He didn't have a palace. There was no big, he was king, but who cared? You know, that cart, that'll get you, that and a buck and a half will get you a cup of coffee. It wasn't worth a thing to him. He was out there plowing the field with the animals. He didn't have anything. He had no standing army. He was just a king. He's probably one. He'd probably come in at night, and his brothers would go, you know, and laugh at him. You know, here's the king, King Saul. How'd it go in the field today, O king? You know, that kind of stuff. This will be his first opportunity to show whether he's kingly stuff or not. So he comes in off the field. The people have heard about this terrible thing at Jabesh Gilead. People of Gibeah are freaked out by it. Many of them are Benjamites, and they have relatives in Jabesh Gilead. And they tell him what happens. He said, what's the matter? Why is everybody weeping? Verse 5, they told him the story. Verse 6, the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry. You say, well, if the Spirit of the Lord comes upon you mightily, is the right thing to do to become very angry? You know, does the wrath of man accomplish the righteousness of God? Not according to James. However, we must understand that the whole purpose of an Israeli king was to make war on the enemies of Israel. The monarchy, the main purpose of the monarchy was to develop the nation of Israel, and to begin with, both Saul and David, their main thing was to do battle against the Philistines and the Ammonites and several other ites that were around that caused all kinds of problem for Israel. So this really is exactly what happened. And the anointing that Saul received as a king was an anointing to make war. Very hard for people today to plug into the idea that God intended to make war and that this anointing was an anointing to do precisely that. I want you to jot down Psalm 144, verse 1. You don't need to turn to it. Psalm 144, verse 1. And that's where David says, I thank you, Lord, that you taught my hands to make war. And it's like, how in the world? I mean, what kind of hymn is that? Nobody makes a hymn out of that psalm. There's several psalms that you never hear in hymnals, and you never hear choruses. You know, thank you, God, for letting us kill. You know, thank you. And it doesn't make sense to us. But in those days, that was part of God's purpose. To this very day, by the way, there is such a thing as a just war. Ever since the 5th century, the Christian community, 5th century A.D., the Christian community has held, for the most part, to the concept that there is such a thing as a just war. In fact, St. Augustine, was the one who articulated the concept that there is a time when making war is the right thing to do and when, in fact, not making war is the wrong thing to do under certain circumstances. And those are very strict. It can only be done and must only be done under certain conditions in certain ways. And it's pretty much common sense. But that's what's going on here. And that's why the Lord's Spirit comes upon him. This isn't some weird tribal violence that is not of the Lord. This really is a good thing. And he definitely wants the Ammonites defeated. So Saul, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. It's kind of bad news for his oxen, verse 7. He took the yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers. With this message, whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, notice Samuel's in on this, so shall it be done to his oxen. It doesn't say, so shall it be done to him, but to his oxen. So the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. Can you imagine being the leader of a tribe, like up north or something, and you're out there, you're doing your thing, you know, you're having some sort of regular ongoing activity, and a guy comes running up with the front leg of an ox, just chopped off, you know, and he's been running through the hot desert with this thing for a couple of days, and he says, here, I've got something from Saul. Can you imagine that? And here's the message. This is what's going to happen to your oxen if you don't mount an army now and head down and meet us at Beza. Okay. You just hold that thing up and say, everybody, we're all going now. Just pick up your plows. We're going to war. That's how they got the message across. It's kind of dramatic. It's kind of effective. And Saul was able to put together an army within 7 days. That is a feat, especially for this disorganized group of tribes that could barely get along with each other. And he put this thing together. They came to Bezek, which is only 10 to 15 miles west across the Jordan from Jabesh-Gilead, but far enough away that the Ammonites wouldn't know they were there. And he's got a huge army, 300,000 and 30,000 from Judah. And they said they sent messengers, and they came, and they said, thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have, meaning by the time the sun comes up in the morning, so before sunrise, you shall have deliverance. The messengers went and told the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Isn't there understatement in the Bible? So you get to that line, and they were glad. I'd be a little more than glad if I knew my right eye wasn't going to get poked out. They were glad. And the men of Jabesh said to the Ammonites, tomorrow we will come out to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you. Now, what had to have happened was this. The messengers came, the same guys that went to find Saul and to see what could happen. Those guys find out. They see this great army. They run the 15 miles over to Jabesh. The Jordan River had sort of dried a little bit. It was late spring, early summer, and so it was getting a little smaller, and they had crossed the Jordan. They had gone across. They had to go through the picket lines of the Ammonites, and the Ammonites are saying, well, how did it get, you know, and they said, oh, well, you know, we're in deep trouble and so on. Yeah, that's what we thought, and so they go on in, and they tell their friends at Jabesh, the message is this, by before sunrise tomorrow, you will be delivered. So the people from Jabesh said, fine, take a message to the Ammonites that we will come out to them. Well, there's a play on words. The same word is used to come out to make war as to come out to surrender. And so the Ammonites are expecting that they're going to come out to surrender, and they say, yes, we'll come out to you, and you can do whatever you want to us tomorrow. By doing this, all the Ammonites figure, that's it, all right, party hardy. We're going to beat these guys up in the morning, and we're going to take everything we wanted, and it's just as we thought. So the Ammonites, they completely have their guard down at sunrise the following morning. It happened the next morning. Saul put the people into three divisions. They came into the midst of the camp at the morning watch, which is between 4 and 6 in the morning, and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came about that those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Very decisive move on Saul's part. Like I said before, whatever else you want to say about Saul, he was a serious warrior, and he was a true warrior hero. He was extremely decisive. He knew just what to do with his army. The Lord had anointed him with ability to do this. He divided them. He attacked from three positions. He did not trap them. He did not wait around. They came straight into it. They must have marched pretty much all night to get 15 miles and then attack first thing in the daytime. So this is a bold move, and it really catches the Ammonites off guard, completely wipes them out, and saves Jabesh-Gilead. And he became a permanent hero to Jabesh-Gilead from here on. In the last few verses, in fact, just turn there. We'll get to it. But look at the last few verses of 1 Samuel. Now, much has happened, of course, and Saul has been shown to be an unwise king spiritually, and he dies on Mount Gilboa, which is about 15 miles from Jabesh-Gilead. And the Philistines, in this particular battle, kill him and all of his sons. That's how Saul dies, chapter 31 of 1 Samuel. But look at verses 11, 12, and 13, the last three verses of 1 Samuel. The inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, and all the valiant men rose and walked all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan. And they came to Jabesh, and they burned them, cremation, and they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Do you ever wonder why, at the end, if you read ahead, why would those guys march all night long just to give Saul and his sons a decent burial, risking their lives at the hands of the Philistines, crossing the Jordan River, going to Beth-shan, and to do this thing. The reason is back here because Saul saved their skins, and many of them remembered it. So he was a permanent hero as a result of this in Jabesh-Gilead. Let's go back to chapter 11, verse 12. The people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over?'" He's won this great war, so everybody's really excited. Hey, bring those worthless guys that didn't want to have him be king. We like him. This is a great king. Bring those guys out, and we'll put them to death. We're killing people today. Let's kill a couple of guys that don't like Saul, and we'll just make it unanimous. That's how they made things unanimous about kings in those days. Saul, much to his credit, and you got to give him credit where credit is due, because not all that much is due to Saul. So when you find something good about him, you want to say it. And much to his credit, he said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel." That's an interesting thing, you guys, because here's Samuel. Now, the guys come to Samuel to talk to him, and Saul interrupts, and he makes a kingly decision. He says, "These guys will not be executed," which made more friends for him. It was a very good move in every way. But notice that now at this point, the power has shifted from Samuel to Saul. Saul has proven to be the military leader the people are looking for, just like the nations. God has proven that he would use Saul. And even though it's far from perfect situation, and it stemmed from a bad decision on the part of the people, this is a good time. This is a good moment in the nation of Israel. And it is a very crucial moment, because when we get into chapter 12, Samuel pretty much puts his own career out there for the people to grade, meaning, "I am finished now. Saul will be your main leader." Now, it doesn't quite work out quite that simply, as history tells us, but at least at this moment, that's what's happening. It's a shift in the power. Saul steps in, says, "No, I'm making a decision. These guys are not going to be put to death." The people realize that Saul is making decisions now. So Samuel then said, "Come, let's go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. This is where the monarchy is going to begin. And we'll dedicate ourselves to the Lord, and we'll do it right." So all the people went to Gilgal. There they made Saul king before the Lord at Gilgal. And there they also offered sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. It's a great moment. Can you have great moments after you've made big mistakes? Sure. Of course. Some people think, "You know, I made a mistake. I'll never be happy again in my whole life, because I blew this or I did that wrong, and now the rest of my life's always going to be second best because of that dumb decision I made." Well, there may be some scars, and we'll talk more about that. In fact, I'll have some advice at the end of this for what to do about it. But the fact is, this was a good moment. Samuel was into it. They made sacrifices to the Lord. They were saying, "We will worship God," and it is a good moment. It's also a good preaching moment. And Samuel gives his longest sermon that we have recorded at this time. So he takes advantage of this good moment. Chapter 12 is what this is, it is what it's about. Samuel said to Israel, "Listen, behold, I have listened to your voice in all that you said to me, and I have appointed a king for you." Now this is after the party and after the, "Yay, long live Saul, and we've got a monarch, and we've got an army, and we're going to serve God, and we're in good shape." Now after that whole thing, they're still up there at Gilgal, and Samuel stands up, and everybody's quiet, and they want to hear what he has to say. And he says, "Now listen, I've done what you asked me to do. Now here's the king walking before you. But I am old and gray. Behold, my sons are with you." And they all are going, yeah, that's great. Thanks a lot, Samuel. "And I have walked before you from my youth even to this day." That's absolutely true. By the way, a lot of the young folks left to go to youth group, but if there's any of them here or any of them that listen on tape or you want to tell them, the best time to decide on a career of walking with God is as early as possible. Amen? So that, because he says, "Since I was a youth until this day, I've walked with God." I don't know one adult who has given their life to Christ who didn't wish they'd done it earlier. People who come to the Lord in their adult years, and invariably they will say, "I wish I'd have made this decision when I was a teenager. I wish I'd really given my life to Christ and really lived for him all the way along." I feel like I've done it late in my life, and that's just a feeling that so many people have. You can't have that if you don't start early. You can't be able to say what Samuel said if you don't start when you're young. He says, from the time I was a youth, here I am, bear witness against me. It's an interesting thing he says. He wants them to see what his career was like. Here I am, bear witness against me before the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? I will restore it to you. Now, you guys tell me if I've done anything that you don't think is right. If anybody has a case against me. Now, this is after 40 years or whatever of serving, and he's willing to put his whole career, hold it up to the light, and say to anybody out there, and he's a crusty guy. I mean, he's a guy who can stand up for himself. And he's saying, look at my career. Have I done anything to any of you people? That's pretty nervy. That's pretty nervy. He's got no secret files on his computer. He just puts it all out there, and he says, see what you think. And they said, you have not defrauded us. You have not oppressed us, and you haven't taken anything from any man's hand. He said, the Lord is witness against you, he says to them, and his anointed is witness this day that you have found nothing in my hand. And they said, he is witness. Now, what he means is against you is swear to this before God and before all these witnesses. You swear, I want it recorded. The Lord is witness against you. If you're lying, you tell me the truth. Have I defrauded anybody? No, they said, absolutely not. You've been absolutely right with us. He is able to stay away from the traps of abusive leadership. Notice he knew what to look for, too. His sons had fallen into him, but he didn't. The traps are, by the way, extortion, oppression, and simony. Extortion is when you use spiritual authority to get something you want, and the person is threatened by you, and they'll give you what you want. That's extortion. Whose ox have I taken? He says. The word oppression in Hebrew means to crush, to step on people for your own personal advancement. And in 1 Peter 5, it says, never lord it over the flock. There's a certain amount of authority in pastoral work or in any kind of ministry or family life for that matter. Husbands and wives and moms and dads, they have authority. A Christian, a covenant person who knows God, never abuses their authority, ever. They use it, but they never, ever abuse it. There is no crushing. There is no He says, who have I oppressed, meaning crushed? Who have I crushed? Who have I stepped on for my purposes? And they said, nobody. He stayed out of that. And simony is the idea of selling grace for money. Simony comes from Simon Magus, who wanted to buy the power of God from Peter. And simony means to sell grace or to sell favors from God, as if you could do that, in order to enrich yourself. And all of these things are traps of leaders in churches. Today, to this very day, these are the traps that spiritual leaders fall into. And they all start with greed. And it's very tough in this world, just like it was in his world, to avoid greed. But he avoided it. And he said, have I avoided greed? And they said, yes, you have. That's a wonderful moment. And he said, thank you. I'm glad that you now have admitted that I have been a good leader for you. So for my last sermon, I don't want you to forget it. And what he does for the next several verses, verses 6 to 11, he says, let me tell you a story about your ancestors. And what he says is, I'll just recap it. But what he says is, your ancestors stood against God every time he was faithful. He says, so verse 7, take your stand that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord, which he did for you and for your fathers. And then he says, when Jacob came out from Egypt, and then verse 9, they forgot the Lord. In verse 10, they cried out to the Lord, we have sinned, and he delivered them. And then in verse 11, he continues the story. He goes all the way down through. And of course, they knew this by memory. And they're thinking, where's he going with this? He's saying, listen, God has always been faithful to your ancestors, all the way, and they would perpetually forget about him. And they're thinking, yeah, that's true. And then he brings it home in verse 12. And when you saw Nahash, the king of Ammon, and he came against you, you said to me, no, a king will reign over us, although the Lord your God was your king. Now, right here is that moment in a sermon when you're sitting there as the sermonee, and you're listening to whatever it is being said, and all of a sudden you realize, oh, I have been tricked into being convicted. This stuck me like a pin through an insect. I just came to be entertained, and all of a sudden I feel pierced to the heart, like David when Nathan said, "You're the man," you know, and I feel like, boom, the Lord has said this to me. That's exactly what's going on in this situation. Although the Lord your God was your king, you've turned your back on him. You've asked for this new king. Now, therefore, here's the king whom you have chosen. Now, notice he says, you have chosen. And yet we just saw in chapter 9, God actually chose this guy. He actually chose Saul. But Samuel says, no, actually, folks, even though God chose it, he says, I know you, and I know God was doing what you wanted in your heart to have done. And this guy is the people's choice. This king is the people's choice, whom you have asked for. And behold, the Lord has set a king over you. Now, if you will fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, both you and your king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. And if you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the command of God, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. Even now take your stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Now they're listening to this and they're going, what is he? Have we really blown it here? They're all looking around. Well, it's kind of too late to decide now. I mean, Saul's already king. And they have seen the victory and they have put the amen to it. And now Samuel's given them this speech. He had given this to them before, but they didn't listen. So now he's saying, now listen, you guys. You have your king you asked for. But if you think that means you're going to be less attentive to walking with God now that you've got a king, forget it. Because if you don't walk with God, and if your king doesn't walk with God, the whole thing's a wash. You're not going to lose, you're not going to adjust your discipleship at all. You're still going to have to be loyal to Yahweh. And now the people are thinking, have we really blown it here? It's interesting, they should have thought of this before. So he says, even now, verse 16, take your stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Their eyes start to widen. You know, here's Samuel, for heaven's sake. I mean, this is a heavy hitter. And when he says God's going to do something, they're thinking, what is God going to do? Is it not the wheat harvest today, says Samuel? This is late spring, a very unusual time for any kind of storms. I will call to the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain. Very damaging to the crops and quite frightening at this time of the year. Then you will know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord by asking for yourselves a king. And Samuel called on the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Now notice Saul's not in the picture at this point. And now the people are thinking to themselves, oh, no. And this is, remember when I opened the thing tonight? When you realize you've really blown it, this is the moment for Israel. And they're realizing at this point, they've gotten themselves into something that now they can't get out of without disobeying God even further. This is a rare moment in a person's life where, as a person who belongs to God, they inadvertently, we will say, although it's not always inadvertent, but bullheadedly, however you want to call it, they get themselves into something where now the only way to get out of it is to definitely disobey God in one way or another. And now they're stuck because they're thinking, well, we can't get rid of, we can't fire him. I mean, we just pledged our allegiance to him and God is in it. But now we found out that the whole thing that God did was actually because we were being bullheaded about it. And now the thunder and the lightning is quite frightening to everybody. And I'm thinking to myself as I read this, you know what? The same Samuel, the same guy that they trusted, had told them and warned them in no uncertain terms, long before this, that this was a mistake. And now here they are. They have that sinking principal's office feeling. You all know, some of you know that feeling better than others, but it is a feeling that you remember the first time you get called into the... There's a special place right behind your belly button that goes when that happens. And they're having that feeling. You know what? It is amazing how much of that feeling you can avoid in life. by listening to what God had to say in the first place. It's not all that complex to say, well, Lord, what do you have to say about moral issues? And what do you have to say about ethical issues? And what do you have to say about cheating on my exams? And what do you have to say about, you know, doing business this way or that way? And the enemy says, don't worry about what he has to say, because he says he'll bless you anyway, and grace is always there. So you can repent afterwards and then rake in the dough, or whatever the case may be. I know that he... Doesn't he say that? Sure he does. Sure, you guys look at me incredulous like, that doesn't happen to us, Pastor Rick. Yes, it does. Yes, it does. And you say to yourself, I know the Word of God says not to do this thing that I'm being tempted to do, whatever it may be. And it's very interesting that when these people finally feel this horrible feeling, it's because of thunder and rain. And now they're really stuck. How much better it would have been if they just listened to God's word way back when he first spoke to them, and they'd have said, you know, you're right, Samuel. We respectfully ask for a king, but if it's not time, then we'll trust that God will raise up whoever's necessary to lead us after you're dead. See, that's what they should have done. So we learn a lesson. Pay attention up front when God says stuff. What he says in his word matters. So anyway, this all happens. Now, people are freaked out, verses 19 to 25. People said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God. This is fresh repentance. This is a new thing for these people. Pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die. For we've added to all of our sins this evil of asking for ourselves a king. Well, this is a turnaround from chapter 8 when they were gung-ho and ordering God around. And now all of a sudden they're scared. And I don't know what Saul was thinking about any of this, but it would have been a freaky moment for him to be the object of all this stupidity. Think about it. Think about it. And he's thinking, hey, what happened to my anointing? I thought I was having a parade here. And everybody's repenting about me. It's an odd feeling. But it doesn't say what he was feeling. We find out more about him later. At any rate, so they said, we are repenting. Would you? Now we're really scared. And it's a wonderful moment when you're really scared. Verse 20, Samuel says to the people, do not fear. Now from here on, I'm going to offer some advice. If you're a person who finds out you've blown it, and the Lord busts you, and you feel absolutely crushed, and that's when you really know the Lord's busted you, there are six things in verses 20 to 25 that are simple pieces of advice. And they start with Samuel speaking to them. He is a classic pastor. Classic pastoral work here. First thing he says is, don't panic. Do not fear. You have committed all this evil. Don't fear, but don't think for a minute that I think you haven't done this. I know you've done it. You know you've done it. But don't panic about it. Now that you're really scared, you're in a good point, don't panic. He says, don't fear. You've committed all this evil, yet don't turn aside from following the Lord. Serve the Lord with all your heart. So first thing he says is, don't panic. Second thing he says is, redirect your faith back to him. Verse 21, you must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile, empty things which cannot profit or deliver because they're futile. Now, it's a crucial moment. It's like a child is walking across a bridge and they suddenly realize how dangerous this narrow bridge might be. And dad's on the other side and he sees the child coming and the child suddenly realizes they panic in the middle of the bridge. It would have been better if they hadn't gotten on the bridge in the first place, but here they are in the middle and they suddenly realize where they are. And they're, So what does dad say? Don't panic. Walk straight ahead, honey. Make eye contact with me. Do not panic. Come on. This way, because it's a very crucial moment. If the person panics too much, they'll do something really dumb. They'll fall off the bridge, they'll wander off in some other direction thinking God doesn't love them, that God hates them, that this is the end of everything, you know? Very dangerous, crucial moment. And Samuel is doing good pastoral work right here. When you work with people and you come across folks who are in this crucial spot, and you realize, I think this person has realized how dangerous a life they have. And they are suddenly now crushed, absolutely panicked about how things are going to turn out. Very important for you to tell them the same kind of stuff Samuel says here. Do not panic, but walk straight forward. Walk straight forward Don't turn aside. You would go after something stupid, something. The word tohu means empty, formless, and void. It's the word that's used for the creation before the Lord organized it in Genesis 1:2. Tohu vabohu. It is empty and void. And he says, you'll go after emptiness. G.K. Chesterton said that the danger of not believing in God is not that you will believe in nothing, it's that you will believe in anything. You'll just believe anything, and proof is in the pudding in our culture. The most ridiculous stuff is being believed because we stop believing in God. So he says, don't turn aside. It's emptiness. Number one, don't panic. Number two, direct your faith back to the Lord. Stay on track with him. And when I say direct your faith, that's exactly what he's saying to them. The decision to follow God is a decision of faith, folks. Make it. Make it. Other things will come along and say, no, 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 don't do that. It's kind of radical. You might have to give up some fun if you give your life to God. Listen, make the decision. Direct your thought and direct your faith to the Lord, because you got to trust something anyway. And if you don't trust him, you will trust something untrustworthy. I guarantee it. I promise you. Atheism is a belief system, and it's not even a strong one. So every other system that you will ever trust, philosophical naturalism, paganism, the do-your-own-thing world, whatever the case may be, you're putting your trust somewhere. And the Lord says, listen, look into my eyes. You put your trust in me. Do what I say. This is the only way to survive this thing. Don't panic. Redirect your faith to him. Third thing is in verse 22, trust his sovereign love for you. These are covenant people. The Lord will not abandon you, verse 22, on account of his great name. Now, we would love to have him say, the Lord will not abandon you on account of you're just so cool. He just looks inside you and sees that little spark of divinity, and you're just so wonderful inside, and all this stuff you did, you didn't really mean to do. And he knows that you really meant better and that you were trying. He knows that that little spark of divinity is a spark of hell on the inside of the human soul. And he knows that we didn't mean to do better. He doesn't save us because we're so just got so much potential. In fact, we're going to talk more about this in Romans. Very clear. He does not save us because of our potential. He saves us because of his name. And you know what? You may say it'd be better if you say, it'd be nice if you said potential. But it's more secure if he says his name. Because if he saves you because of his name, that's a very secure thing. That's not changing. If he saves you because of your potential, I don't want to be saved based on my potential. It's not that good. And it gets worse the older I get. So I'd rather be saved because his name is there. And for his name's sake, he will save. And that's the logic that Samuel uses. It's a very secure kind of logic. So third thing, trust his sovereign love. Let me mention something. Until you realize that you can't figure out why God saves you, until you realize that you can't figure out why God saved you, until you come to that conclusion, I suggest to you, you won't have the kind of security you really need as a Christian. If you think you know that God saved you because of something good inside you and you think you have it figured out, then if that thing ever goes away and you disappoint yourself pretty badly, what you will say is, I should just put myself on an ice floe because I'm no good to God or anybody else. And I really can't figure out why God would save me. That's just not pious talk. I really can't figure it out now. I really don't know why God should love me. I am not sure he does, and if I were him, I wouldn't love me. That is a great moment. Until you've come to that moment, you don't understand what real grace is. He loves you because he loves you. And that's the most secure kind of love there is. It's his decision. And that's what Samuel is telling these panicked people. He's saying, listen, grab hold of this. For God's name, he will take care of you. And he's not going to strike you dead. They saw the thunder. They thought this is the end. He said, no. Trust his covenant love. Number four, apply your mind to his instruction. Look what Samuel says. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. Isn't that a great moment? Far be it from me. I'm not going to sin against God by not praying for you. You guys belong under my leadership, says Samuel, and I will pray for you. I'd be sinning against God not to. That's the prayer of a spiritual leader, a father, a pastor, anybody, man or woman, who is in ministry over other people. But he says, I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Implication, listen to the instruction of God. That's the fourth thing. Apply your mind to his instruction. Get your mind back on what he says. If it had been there a few weeks ago, you wouldn't be in this mess. So now, pay attention now. Number five, dedicate yourself to him thoroughly. He says, fear the Lord, serve him. There's a lot in here. If you take a moment just to write this down when you're working through the passage, fear the Lord, serve him in truth with all your heart, and remember what great things he's done for you. That memory is a vital part of this. Is it hot in here? Why don't you pop these doors open and get a little cross breeze? Just put the stands down. That way I can go on and on and on. No, we won't. Look what he says in verse 24. Fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, and remember the good things he's done for you. And that's what they had forgotten when they first fell into this bad decision, is they just forgot how absolutely trustworthy the Lord was. When we forget that, how easy it is to fall into crazy things. Waking up in the middle of the night thinking, oh my goodness, my 401k is no good anymore. What am I going to do? I'm going to trust God. Well, I said I was trusting God before. Why doesn't it feel so secure anymore? Because my trust was in the 401k that I thought God was giving me. And now it's gone away. And now all I have is God. I better stay up all night and think about this and find another way. You see how it works? That's not a page out of my life or anything. That's just, you know. Remember what God's done for you. A good memory for the faithfulness of God is one of the great aids to faith when things don't look so good for you. And then the final piece of advice, take discipleship seriously. He ends it with a warning, verse 25. But if you still do wickedly, if you don't learn from this, both you and your king will be swept away. I'll take this land away from you. He told him that. He says, I will discipline you. Now, the people were not in danger of that at this moment, but Samuel wants to remind them, listen, God's discipline is real. But they felt it at this time, and so they were taking it very seriously. But he does end it that way. He says, take the discipline of God seriously. Any lesson you've learned, hang on tight to it. Let me give you those again. Don't panic. You find yourself in this kind of situation where you've blown it and you know you have. Don't panic. Redirect your faith back to him. Trust in his sovereign love for you. Apply your mind to his instruction, dedicate yourself to him thoroughly, and take his discipline seriously. The fact is, what Samuel tells these people is, it's not the end of the world. Yeah, you blew it. But now God's going to use it. And he'll use this king. If you will keep walking with God, he'll use this king, and he will bless you. And yes, you'll have to live with some of the pain of it, but it's a redemptive thing. This isn't the end of the world at all. Press on. Look forward. That's where God is. Tim, you guys know the name Tim Hansel? He wrote several books back in the 80s. In his book, You Gotta Keep Dancing, he relates his back injury. He was a very athletic guy, and he fell in a climbing accident, and he compressed his back. He said he stood up after that accident, and he just felt shorter. He didn't not quite know. So he went to the doctor. Of course, it was immense pain, and after a long time, months and months of dealing with doctors, one of the doctors told him this. Very big-time doctor. And he said, listen, Tim, you can do anything the pain will let you do because you're not going to get any worse. And nothing you can do at this time is going to make your back any worse. So just live your life. Live it to the hilt. You can do whatever the pain from this injury will allow you to do, but go ahead and do it. Go ahead and live your life. And Hansel made the comment as a Christian man. He said, that really set me free, that my life didn't have to be perfect in order for me to enjoy it, in order for me to be active, in order for me to do what I felt God. And on top of that, seeing the injury as a sovereign work. This wasn't a discipline for Hansel, per se, but seeing the injury as a sovereign work of God that was part of the fabric that God was going to use in his life. If you've goofed up and you're in a situation where you're thinking, that's it, I've got so much pain from this thing, and my life will be crippled from now on, think again. God uses everything, and he used this. This is one of the great stories in the scriptures to remind us that he uses everything, even our bad decisions. When we turn around, we say, Lord, that's a terrible decision. And he says, yep, sure was. Now, we can start from here. Instead of saying, oh, no, I'll explain to you why it wasn't so bad. He says, no, it was really, really bad. I mean, it took most of the grace I have here in heaven in order to, and I'm waiting for it to build back up to deal with other people. In order to deal with you, it just took so much. But it worked, and so let's press on from here, scars and all, and trust God for the future. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you that as we look at Israel, we see really our own lives in a lot of ways, where there's high moments and low moments, good decisions and bad decisions. And you are able to use these bad decisions when we turn around and give them back to you. I pray for any of my brothers and sisters who walked in here tonight feeling that way about something in their life, big or small. I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would take hold of that thing, and even though it represents a bad decision, even a sin, a rejection of you at one point or another, I pray, Lord, that the scars from that decision will be turned into something useful for your kingdom, and that this person, man or woman, or more than one, will receive grace this evening to press on with genuine hope, to walk with you straight, to take the discipline seriously, but to look forward hopefully to the work that you plan for their lives using even this. Thank you, Lord, that you are this way. Thank you that this isn't about legalism. Thank you that your hand is on us, and that even when we blow it, you can use even our sins. We want to do that less, Lord, so please give us wisdom. But thank you for using our lives this way. In Jesus' name, amen.